Good morning, everybody. My word, it is like we're tired. Holy cow. All right, final day of Fort, final full day at Fort. You know what? I think it's appropriate that we thank Rachel and the band for leading us all week long. Boy. Thank you, Rachel and band, and for absolutely leading us. It's been terrific to be able to worship together, so thank you, you guys, for that. So as we wrap up today, as we conclude our talks about prayer, one last little bit just about being a pastor, and then we'll jump into what we're dealing with today. So we talked a little bit about how to encourage your pastor, and just one last thing that kind of hit me was how do we help our pastor through their low time? Because the reality is, because our pastors are like us, we all will go through those low times. The challenge for pastors when they go through their low times is because more than likely our pastors have received a lot of very specialized theological training, Bible knowledge, right? Most pastors go to seminary and learn languages and all these types of things, then when problems come into their life or when problems happen with their family or with their children or whatever that goes on, it's very easy for guilt and shame to kind of overwhelm those pastors because on the one hand, hey, we know all this great theology and knowledge and we have wisdom that maybe regular people don't ever get in terms of like specialized languages and things like this. And so we're supposed to know better, or we're supposed to be better or do better. And so because of that, it's easy for guilt and shame to kind of roll over our pastors. I came across a statistic the other day, and you know, statistics, 75% of statistics are made up on the spot, right? Okay, but that's a joke, but I came across a stat that said only 10% of those who start as a pastor will retire as a pastor. Now, that doesn't mean that 90% are burning out or 90% are failing. They might leave being a church and come to Fort or go to another ministry or go into the workforce where you're still a minister in a sense. But only 10% of those who start as a pastor will retire as a pastor. And there is a high burnout rate for pastors for whatever reason. So I'm sharing this, so I don't want you to go back on Sunday and say, okay, there's a high burnout rate, 10% of you are going to fail, and you have high insecurity, and I can't say good sermon to you. Okay, that's not what I'm hoping to get. You know, for us, we've chosen just to be a little more open and honest is how we have chosen to be, and so that kind of fends off when there are problems. Well, that's just a normal thing, right? And so that's the route that we have chosen. I was 26 years old when I became the associate pastor at our church, 30 when I became the lead pastor, and one of the things that our church told us was back then when we were 70 people and ready to collapse was, you're going to make a lot of mistakes, Jonathan, which, you know, that's true, but they said, we will give you that grace to grow, and we will grow with you. And that's probably the healthiest and probably one of the best things that a church can do is to say, you're going to mess up. You're a person. You're going to fail. We're all going to fail. But we will give you that grace to grow. And so if there's anything that I can impress upon you then is I think that's probably one of the healthiest things that we can give our pastors. They're going to make mistakes. They're crazy. They have problems. Things happen in their life as well. Give them that grace to grow and that freedom to grow. Give them that encouragement. Give them that support. They are crazy, messed up people, just like the rest of us. And the more that we can normalize that and then show that extra grace to people who do stand up in front and lead, the healthier churches will become. So that's just my concluding talk on that. You know, it's one of the things that I've really enjoyed so far this week. It's a new thing that Ford has been doing is having those testimonies, people sharing stories, right? Real people just like us sharing their life stories. One of the powerful things about this place is that it so often is this is a place where God does these types of amazing things, right? It's not necessarily Fort, right? If Fort wasn't here, God would still be doing powerful things. But for whatever reason, because of this place, because of its history, its culture, because of what is going on here, almost every single week we hear people coming to faith and growing and living and learning something new for the first time. Yesterday we had something powerful happen. Our man Tony, Big Tony right here, was baptized. Man, I just want to have... I want to have Tony share a little bit about why he was baptized yesterday.
Thank you. Yesterday was a great day for us as a family. My son Peter actually initiated this by asking if he could be baptized up here at Fort Wilderness, and it was important to him that even though we belong to a great church in Waukesha, Wisconsin, he wanted to do it up here at Fort. And it was also important for him that Craig Holmquist, is Craig here? He's gone. Oh, there he is. That Craig Holmquist be the person that would baptize him. I think that speaks to how for this 1 week a year, for 15 years, and then you start developing these relationships, how impactful that can be to a family, and more importantly, to my son Peter. So at the very last second yesterday, I decided that I would ask Tom Robertson, and we were trying to get Ron up there too, to baptize me. Now, I've been a believer for a long, long time. I was baptized as an infant. There's Tom back there. Thank you. Baptized as an infant. But I wanted to demonstrate and model for my sons and their girlfriends how important this place is to me and how important baptism is as kind of an outward sign of your love for your Savior. And so yesterday I decided to do that, and we didn't tell Tom that I was going to ask him to do it, so he was in nice clothes and wallet and cell phone in his pocket. And so after we baptized, Peter and I was able to help dunk him with Craig. Then I asked Ron if he would come out and join us. Tom, excuse me. And in typical Tom fashion, he stripped immediately on the beach and jumped in the water with me and helped me do something that I've been wanting to do here for a long, long time. And that was to kind of cement my faith and then also cement my relationship with this place. This is a very special place for my family. To try to explain to people, even in my family that don't come here, what happens this week is really, really difficult. As I look around the room, I have 15-year relationships with people that I don't see the rest of the year. The Gonzalez, I see you, but the Morrison. All of you people that mean so much to me and my family, and I've watched your families grow, and you've watched my families grow, and there's a certain amount of accountability for that, that I know each year that I can come and reconnect with you people. And where's Glenn? There's Glenn over there, too. There he is. Glenn from Utsburg. I hear that in my sleep sometimes. I don't even know why that is, but he's one of my good guys that I've known for 15 years now. And these relationships mean a ton to me, a ton to my family. And that lake represents everything that is good. I know the Holy Spirit lives here. And then just to kind of piggyback on that, so we had this great day yesterday with Peter and I being baptized. And then my son Thomas gets to spend 2 hours with Justin yesterday, just investing in my boys in a way that I can't. And so, as parents, we're not always going to be the ones that have the right answers. And as parents, we're not always going to be the ones that our kids want to listen to. But if you hang around places like this, with people like this, you can trust. And I don't even know what they talked about last night, but I know that the message that Justin poured into my son would be something that honors God and make me happy as a dad. So thank you, Justin. I probably didn't even answer the question that you asked. I don't even know at this point. I just, trust me, give me a microphone. I can talk for an hour. So thank you, Jonathan, for allowing me to do that. And thank you guys all for listening.
I know we'll have time tonight with our program to share other stories and things like that, but I thought it was just important for us to hear, when we have a baptism, a public profession of faith, that's something that the entire community celebrates and participates in and enjoys together. So thanks, Tony, for sharing that. It sets a good example for the rest of us. It sets a good example for all of us that this is that place where we can make those decisions for Jesus, where we can grow closer to Jesus, where we can be honest and transparent with our faith, where God is alive and working. So thanks, Tony, for that. Before we jump in with our talk today, praying together, just want to make sure we have time for questions or anything that's maybe pressing upon you, either something we talked about or some other question that you might have before we jump in today. The question is, how does baptisms here affect our church? Sure. So this year in February, we had a baptism service, and we had 53 people baptized at Southbrook Church. Man, it was just powerful. And of course, we don't have a baptismal. We meet in a gym, right, that we converted, and so we had a huge horse trough up there. I mean, that's really what it was. And as we did that, and then our youth group were on a missions trip over the summer, and they were baptizing people in pools and stuff like that. And then we had this Muslim PhD student, young woman, who accepted Christ, and she wanted to be baptized, but she was afraid publicly with everyone because her family still is back in Iraq, and that's a death sentence for her. So we did another special baptism service for her, right? And so when I hear about all these different baptisms of places, you know, either publicly in front of everyone or privately or up fort, I mean, the bottom line is God wins. And if God wins, then I am 100% behind it, right? So, yeah, I don't know why we're clapping that one, but I mean, just it's all about God. So that's what it boils down to. So for me, as a pastor, I want to make sure that our people are growing spiritually. And whether they're baptized in a pool or backyard or in a horse trough in a gym at our church or up here at Fort or hidden away secretly, right? The bottom line is when we make those decisions for Christ, that's the only thing that matters in life is that. Nothing else matters in that. Church numbers come and go, right? Our church is 1,000. Tomorrow it could be 200. It doesn't change anything. These things all come and go. Life comes and goes. The names of our churches, our pastors come and go. But the only thing that lasts for eternity is those souls. And for us to make sure that our souls are drawn closer to Jesus, crossing that line of faith with him and growing with him, that's the only thing that matters in life. That's the only thing that matters. So thanks for the question. It's a softball question, but it's a good question. Other questions, comments of either something we talked about, something that's pressing on your mind? Yes. What's the craziest question someone's ever asked?
Open it up for questions. What's the most
random question you've gotten? So I had somebody say they heard of a company that's making the chip that's supposed to go in your brain for the when the end of the world comes and you get the mark of the beast. And they said, is it wrong for me to invest in that company? I can't make this up, okay? I literally... And the thought was, well, when the end of the world comes, then they will make a lot of money because everyone has to have the mark of the beast. And I... And it's, my answer was, it's the end of the world. There is no money. I mean, the sky turns black, the sun turns red. You know what I mean? The seas are full with blood. I don't know what... What good is all the money in the world when, I don't know, that was a serious question too, so. Those Illinois people, you know. That's terrible, terrible, so. Yeah, you're laughing now. I'm going to offend you all in about 15 minutes from now. Or offend most people, I'll say, so. That's true. Just hang on. Okay. Any other? All right, let's jump in then. So today we're talking about praying together. You will need your Bibles and notes and things like that. So we talked yesterday about when prayer destroys us, right? Elijah, and how God whispers to us in the ordinary and how God speaks to us in the valleys of life and how this God that we serve actually lives in the valley, right? In many different ways when we think about Jesus coming to earth willingly and the way that he did it, the manner he did it, and how he embraces us in the muck and in the mire of our life. Today we're talking about praying together, and praying together is actually one of two themes that we're talking about. We're talking about praying together, but we're also talking a little bit this morning just about the mystery of prayer. And the reality is there is a tremendous amount of mystery that is wrapped into prayer. And I'm not talking mystery like Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Machine. But I'm talking about just mystery, like how does prayer actually work? Why do we pray together for certain things? I mean, does it matter to God if one person is praying for something or if it's 1,000 people praying for the exact same thing? Does the quantity of people praying affect God versus if I'm just praying on my own? I remember a few years ago I got an email from some famous TV preacher, right, who said, I'm trying to get 1,000,000 people together to pray at 12 noon on a specific day. And if 1,000,000 people across this country pray at 12 noon, then God's going to do something powerful and dramatic. And I remember thinking to myself, right, because I'm sarcastic and a skeptic, and I said, well, what if only 900,000 people pray, right? Or what if I do it 10 minutes before? And I mean, what time zone is God operating under here? I hear things like somebody told me once that prayer is the rope that kind of rings the bell in heaven, kind of alerting God, like God is almost asleep or waiting or dependent upon me saying something, then it kind of alerts him to, you know, oh, I'm supposed to involve or get in, you know, get active in my life. As a pastor, I often hear, I think I told you on the way up, I got a text, hey, can you pray for me? And, you know, I know you have more pull or something like that. And does God hear my prayers more than he hears your prayers? Do my prayers get in more? I don't know how this works. Sometimes we take a Bible verse, and maybe we take it and we claim it, and we just say, well, that's how prayer works. Here's one of the more famous Bible verses. Let's see if we have that up behind me. Do we have that? There it is, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Every 2 years or every 4 years, I hear this verse all the time, right, during our election season. I never hear it any other time, but Christians love to embrace this verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear, there's our prayer from heaven, and will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And heal is also the word restore. And what happens is every 2 or 3 years during a political season, somebody will say, well, Jonathan, we just need to pray 2 Chronicles 7:14. We just need to pray, and then God will restore America. Then everything will be back again. And to that, I will say something like, restore back to when? When is a better time in our country, right? 50 years ago? Oh, before the Civil Rights Act, when African Americans couldn't vote? Is that what we're talking about? 100 years ago, before women could vote? Is that a better time for us? When I hear a verse like this that's kind of taken out of context, it occurs to me that we don't like the mystery of prayer, and so sometimes we'll just grab something that we just pull from the Bible and say, well, this is how it's supposed to be. We just pray, and we can go backwards. You can tell I'm passionate about this, but I have yet to meet a person of color, a woman, a minority group, or any Native American who wants to go backwards in our country. The context of this verse comes from what we've been talking about the past few days, the book of Judges, right? Tuesday and Wednesday, where they were in that cycle of sin. We talked about Samuel and Elijah, where the prophets would call and get the people to repent, and they would get their, you know, eyes back on God, and then they would sin again. They were caught in that crazy sin cycle. And 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 is all about King Solomon, who was David's son, and Solomon is dedicating the temple. And God here is reminding Solomon of the previous agreement, the covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. And somehow, some way, American Christians seize this verse and apply it to our country today. But of course, it doesn't make sense. Israel had a covenantal, a special relationship with God that God established with Abraham and Moses and David. The United States does not have that same covenantal relationship with God. And nowhere does the Bible say that, you know, God, there's a righteous remnant and then those prayers will spare the nation. In fact, the Bible is extremely clear that nations come and go. There's a great verse in Ezekiel that no one likes to talk about, but it says that the nations are but wisps of smoke before the eyes of God. Think about that, right? From God's perspective, the United States is, it's a puff of smoke from the eternal, universal perspective. I'm bringing this verse up and I'm hitting it, right? Because I'm a history political science major. But it speaks out to the fact that we don't like mystery. I would much rather take a verse out of context, not have it make sense, and just simply apply it to our life today and just kind of, well, that's just how it is. We just need to pray and repent. We don't like uncertainty. We don't like mystery. We like Law and Order, SVU, to have it all wrapped up in 42 minutes with the person repenting and, yes, I committed the crime or something like that. We like things to make sense and be logical and rational. We really just want God to be like us when we really think about it. At times I think to myself, it would be a lot easier if God just gave me a list, remove the mystery from prayer, just tell me specifically how I'm supposed to pray, how many times I'm supposed to do it, why I'm supposed to do it, what are the hoops that I'm supposed to jump through, and I can just kind of check that off my list. All right? But prayer is so much more mysterious than what makes me feel comfortable. Why is God silent sometimes when we pray for things? And then in other occasions, he just answers in very powerful and spectacular ways. We've had experiences in our church, and I'm sure our church is no different than your church, right? Where we're praying for someone who has cancer, right? And they get healed, and we're praying for another person who has cancer, and they die. Why is that? I've been in church my whole life, and I've heard thousands of testimonies, and I love hearing testimonies, stories of people coming to faith. And often I'll hear a testimony that says, you know, I was an alcoholic or I wrestled with something and then I accepted Christ and then I never had that desire to have another drink again. And when I hear a story like that, I say, that is phenomenal. That is amazing. How powerful is our God that can do that? And then the second thing that I say to myself is, oh my word, what about the 100 rest of us that are still struggling with that, right? Are you a better Christian than me? Did I do something wrong? Why does that person get that healing? And the rest of us are going to struggle the rest of our lives with addictions or depression or whatever it is that we wrestle with. This is the mystery of prayer. And so today, what if there is something even more important that God wants us to know than whatever it is we're asking for? What if there is something that is more important than whatever it is we're asking for that God wants us to actually learn and know? And today's story is a crazy story of what happens when followers of Jesus pray together. We're going to be talking about the mystery, embracing the gray, digging into some things that maybe don't make sense, and they might not be wrapped up neatly with a bow. But we'll learn that maybe God has something more important for us than whatever it is we're asking for. Let's pray. Let's go before the Lord. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the freedom to have doubt. Thank you for the freedom to have questions. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God that is so great and so powerful that you embrace us even when we're wrestling with this. That you are a God that is not offended by our questions, our concerns, but you are a God, Lord, that truly invites us to learn about you. That you are a God that is not hidden or removed or distant, but you call us into that personal and living and active relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for the stories of life change that we have heard all week long, that you have been doing powerful things in people's lives in the past, and even today and yesterday, you are still doing powerful things, and we thank you for that, Lord. We celebrate the fact that you are constantly pulling us closer to you. And I pray for us this morning, Lord, as we dig into your word, may it inspire us and encourage us. May we be filled with your spirit, and may we be drawn closer to you from what we hear today. We ask all this in your son's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, my friends. We're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 12. So in the New Testament, you can pull that slide down. That's fine. We'll just keep it blank for now. Acts, chapter 12, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts in the New Testament. The author is a man called Luke. Luke wrote the biography of Jesus, what we call the book of Luke. And then here he is writing now the biography of what happens, or the story, the account of what happens for those first 30 or so years after the time of Jesus. Is my microphone slipping on me, or am I okay? I can't tell. It feels like it's... the book of Acts then is about those first 30 years after Jesus. Remember, Jesus was with his crew for about 3 years. He died. He rose again. He stayed around for a few weeks talking with people, and then he ascended into heaven. But Jesus did not leave his followers alone. He promised them the Holy Spirit, God himself, to reside inside of him, to guide people and to convict people. And so the question is, with Jesus gone, what would happen to these followers? I mean, if Jesus is physically not there, what would occur? History is littered with cults, right? With new religious movements, with people that said, oh, we've got the truth, and then a generation passes, and then they die out, and then we just kind of make fun of them. In fact, everything was stacked up against these followers of Jesus. The Roman Empire was at its height. The Jewish religious establishment killed Jesus, right? And so they were still out there. Even Jesus' own followers. Remember, they were just a scrappy bunch of leftovers, really. I mean, they were not the cream of the crop type of people. They were regular men and women, and these were the followers of Jesus. Somebody suggested if you go back 2,000 years ago and put a wager of $1 million, who would be around in 1,000 years' time? Would it be the followers of Jesus or the Roman Empire? Everyone would put the money on the Roman Empire. I mean, you could see the Colosseum. You could see their massive empire, and then the followers of Jesus were just a few hundred or a few thousand of those people. Our story today in the book of Acts chapter 12 is about 10 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. So 10 years have passed. And during this time, the followers of Jesus are traveling around. They're telling other people about Jesus. They're starting new churches. Lives are being changed. Remember, we had 12 followers of Jesus. One hung himself, and then we went down to 11, and then we grabbed another guy, Matthias, and so now these 12 are all still alive. These 12 are all still walking around. They're still preaching and teaching. They're telling others what they have experienced and saw and what they have seen. And these 12 followers of Jesus are kind of like rock stars at this point because nothing has happened to them. When you think about when the Beatles enter, you know, the United States and everyone's screaming at the airplane, I mean, that's what's going on here. They would show up into town, everyone would faint and scream and call out their names because these are the heroes. These are the people that saw Jesus, and nothing has approached them in a negative way. In fact, thousands of people are coming to faith, the Bible says, all the time. Another 1,000 people were added. That is the background of what is going on. Now, jump into our story today. Acts chapter 12. The first opening verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. But this happened during the festival of the unleavened bread, and after arresting him, Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover festival. So we have that term Herod, which appears often in the Gospels, in the opening books of the Bible, the New Testament here. Herod is not a name. Herod is a title, like Caesar or Pharaoh or Czar or something like that. In fact, there's actually 3 Herods that are recorded in the Bible. We have Herod the Great. He is the one that is alive at the birth of Jesus. And then his son was Herod Antipas. He's the one that killed John the Baptist. And then his son is Herod Agrippa, and that's the Herod that we're dealing with today. It's the grandson of the Herod who was alive at the birth of Jesus. Now, this family of Herods, they were a mess, right? These guys were an absolute mess. In fact, our Herod here in chapter 12, when he was 4 years old, his grandfather killed his father. Are you with me on this one? This is the family that we're talking about here. The Herod in chapter 12, Herod Agrippa, wanted the Jewish people to love him. He wanted to be liked and loved. He lived for the crowds. He lived for the applause of the people, which is an extremely toxic trait to have as a leader of any type. Now, knowing that, let's read back the story again. Listen again to those opening verses. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Verse 3, when he saw that this met with approval from the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of the unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So here's what Herod is saying. Hey, this is working out for me. My popularity is going sky high. Everyone is loving me and everyone is talking to me. I could care less about these Jewish people. In fact, I don't even know the difference between the Jews and the Christians. All I know is that when I kill these people, the crowds love me. And so he arrests some people, and he arrests one of the followers of Jesus named James. Now, there's a couple James in the Bible. James was a very common name. This is one of Jesus' group of 12 disciples, and he arrests him, and he has him killed. The people love it. What happens to the crowds love it. The Jewish crowds love it. The followers of Jesus are scared. They're in hiding because this was their first big death. For the last 10 years, they have been those rock stars where everyone was loving them and praising them. They were invincible, healing people. And all of a sudden now, one of their own died. We step outside the Bible and we read that King Herod, this Herod here in chapter 12, was a narcissist. He was driven by approval ratings. He's all about being a celebrity. He's all about seeing himself on TV. He loves hearing himself talk. And he loves seeing that the crowds love him. And so I'll just start killing and arresting more of these followers of Jesus. It means nothing to me. Herod arrests Peter then. And it says in verse 4 that they put four squads of four soldiers each, which is double the normal amount of guards that is going on. He is thinking to himself, this is going to play over huge with the crowd. I'm going to do everything humanly possible to make sure that my numbers skyrocket. But the Passover festival is going on, so I'm just going to wait till after the Passover festival, and then I will kill Peter. So the question is then, how would the followers of Jesus respond to this tragedy? James has just died. Their first hero just died. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly, there's our key word, praying to God for him. My Bible has earnestly, other Bibles have fervently. Does anybody else have a different translation for that word in verse 5? Constantly? Excellent. Does anybody else have another one? They're all the same types of words, right? With great intensity, with diligence. I mean, just with everything that we have, we are going to have the most powerful prayer meeting ever. This was not a casual, how you doing, I'm going to pray for you today type of a thing, right? This was a deep intensity that the church was doing. They are praying for Peter, who has just been arrested. The story continues. Look at verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Verse 8. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was just seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him, right? Disappeared. Okay. So here's what's going on. It's the night before the execution, and Peter is asleep in the cell, which asks the question, why is Peter sleeping the night before he is about to be killed? Is he confident in God? I mean, his buddy just died a few days earlier. Has he accepted his fate? Hey, I know that tomorrow's the day. I'm doubly bound here. Maybe he's been binge-watching The Walking Dead on Netflix, and he's beat and exhausted. I don't know what's going on, but he knows his death is right around the corner. He knows his good friend James just died a few days earlier. He's locked down tight with the double security around him. Notice how the angel shows up. The angel does not call him by name, but the angel does not shake him or tap him. Do you notice what the angel does in verse 7? struck him on the side. It's like kicking him in the guts, if you will. Hey, Pete, get up. Peter really must be sound asleep here, right? He must be totally zonked because the angel treats Peter like a child. Did you see that? Verse 8, hey, grab your shoes, grab your pants, put on your belt, put on your shirt, get your hat, go to the bathroom. I mean, we're getting out here. That's what he's saying. Read it for yourself. I love that verse 9. Peter has no clue what's going on. He's just stumbling through, right? Verse 10, the gates opened for them by itself. It's like when you go to those automatic doors, you know, at the Pick and Save or the grocery store, and they just open right up. So here's Peter. He's on lockdown. He's on death row. He knows that he's going to die tomorrow. His buddy James has just been killed a week earlier. He's fast asleep. He's kicked in the side. 3 minutes later, he's outside the city in the cold. He's outside of the prison. And the angel that was just there has just vanished. That's the story. And we can pause and we can stop right here and say, wow, that's powerful. That's amazing. That's a crazy story. How is God doing something like this? I love digging into stories like this and looking at what I call the story behind the story. There's another story that's going on here. There's something else that's going on here than a leader who's just trying to gain the favor of the masses. And the reality is, there's a second story that's occurring kind of behind the scenes here, and that is a battle of two different kings that are fighting it out. On the one hand, we have a king that's here on earth, King Herod Agrippa, right, whose grandfather killed his own father. This Herod wants the fame of the people. He wants everyone cheering him on. He has killed James, and now he's going to kill Peter. But there's another king that's in this story, a king that we do not see. Jesus, who is the true king, who has ascended into heaven, he's the true king who is sitting on the throne, and he is still alive, still at work, still active, and that true king sends an angel to break the chains, the gates are opened, and now Peter is free. That's the real story that's going on. Look at verse 11. And Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Yeah, this is real. God has done something powerful here. I'm free. Now I'm in the city, but I've got to get out of here. I can't just stay in the city here. I am still a wanted man. I can't be seen on the streets. I love verses 12 through 15. When this had dawned on him that I just can't stand in the city staring around, right? He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and said, Peter's at the door. They reply in verse 15, you're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept on insisting that it was so, they said, well, it must be his angel or a ghost. Peter says, well, I'll go find my friends, right? I'll go to where the church is gathered. There's not a church building at this point, right? So he just goes back to the house where everyone is at. He's knocking on the gate. Rhoda comes, hears Peter's voice, recognizes him, and then leaves him there outside where he's still at risk, runs back to tell the group, hey, Peter is here. I think this is funny because Peter can escape from prison, but he can't get into the home where his friends are at, right? And then I love the response of the Christians in the home, verse 15. They're just like us. Hey, Rhoda, you're nuts. You're crazy. Pete's in prison. Remember why they are gathered. They're gathered to pray for his release. At this point, Peter is thinking, how dumb are my friends, right? I mean, if they don't open this door soon, I'm going to get arrested again. And then the people in the house are going, it can't really be Peter. It's got to be an angel or a ghost. Now, think about that. They can't believe that it's actually him, but they can believe that it's a ghost that's knocking at the door. That's an easier thought for them to believe. It's human nature, right? Verse 16. But Peter kept on knocking. I bet he did. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I bet they were. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, that's another James, remember, and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said, And then he left for another place. I can imagine Peter, he's still outside. He's free, but he's not safe, right? He's knocking at the door saying, come on, answer the door. I can see you inside. I can see the TV is on in the window, right? Come let me in. And they open the door. They're screaming. He's saying, don't scream, keep it down. Peter mentions, tell the other James, where there were two people named James who were close followers of Jesus, tell them what happened. The guards are going to be looking for me, and of course they're going to come right here because they all know this is where the followers of Jesus are. I've got to split. I've got to get out of here. Look at the response, verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter, I bet. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod left. He went from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. So Herod is all about approval ratings. Herod is the celebrity leader, right? It's time for my numbers to skyrocket. It's time for everyone to be thrilled about how great I am. I'll kill this crazy follower of Jesus named Peter. The Jewish people will even love me more. They think, well, I'm great. They'll think I'm best. It'll be huge with the people is what Herod is thinking. In the morning, Herod sends his guards to Peter to go get him. They can't find him anywhere. Of course, they ask the guards. The guards have no idea what's going on. The chains are still on the ground. The doors are still locked. No one has a clue. Herod suspects it's an inside plot, of course. And so instead of executing Peter, Herod kills the guards, right? 16 guards are killed to appease Herod's ego. And since he is all about image and rating, Herod flees. This is what narcissists do. This is what poor leaders do. They can't take the heat. But look at verse 20. Remember, it's a battle between two kings. Verse 20, he had been quarreling, this is King Herod, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now they joined together and sought an audience with him after securing the support of Blastus. I love that name. A trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace. Here it goes, verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. And the crowds were shouting, this is the voice of a god, not a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Oh, okay, so happy bedtime stories with our kids, right? This tells the story of the end of Herod's life. He's in front of the crowds, and the crowds are calling out to him. This is not the voice of a man, but this is a God that is speaking to us. And we are recorded that he is struck down, eaten by worms, and died. Remember that the story behind the story is actually a tale of two kings who are fighting it out. We have King Herod, the earthly king, but we have the true king who is alive and present and active and who can do whatever he wants whenever he wants. And we have a very powerful contrast here of these same two kings. Here in Acts chapter 12, the crowds are shouting at Herod, what? You are not a man, but you are a god. You are not a man, you are a god. And he died and he stayed dead. Which is very similar to about 10 years earlier when Jesus was in front of the crowds. What were they saying? They were saying, you are not a god, but you are a man. He died, but he did not stay dead. You see the difference between the two kings. A local historian who was alive at the time wrote that when Herod was on his throne, and when he stood up to speak, that his robe was woven with silver threading, so that when he stood up and then the sunlight came on, and it hit him, and it just shone and glistened off of him because he had this reflective, silver, very powerful robe. And again, we have the ultimate irony of a man who looks like a god, acted like a god, is shining like the sun, but on the inside was rotten to the core. Worms were eating his inside out. Look at verse 24. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Oh, I love it. God removes Herod, as God always does, removing those in leadership who are about themselves. The church, those regular, average Jesus followers, they were not superstars, but regular people just like us, kept on growing and kept on expanding. Now, for us this morning, as we talk about prayer in our final morning, we're talking about the power of praying together And we're talking a little bit about the mystery of prayer and how these things are kind of woven together. And at first glance, we read a story like this and we say, this is powerful. I mean, look at how what happens when people pray diligently together, right? I mean, look at this church. They were in their homes and they were praying faithfully all the time, and God answers in a very powerful way. And then we say, well, that's what we are supposed to do. If we are to pray diligently and if we are to pray with earnestly and fervently and expectation and all those words that we found here, then this is what will happen to us. And yes, that is true. That is how God works, and we are to pray together as a community and fervently and diligently. But keep in mind, in this story, these same people who are praying for Peter also been praying for James, and he died. What about that? I mean, what do we do with that? These same people who are praying fervently and diligently, those same people who are on their knees, who love the Lord just like us, who are praying for these two guys, James dies, and then 7 days later, Peter gets set free. So why is it in our life that sometimes when we pray, we get a James answer to our prayers? Right? You know, a James answer. It's the opposite of what we want. Why is it that when we pray, sometimes we get a James answer to our prayer? And why is it that sometimes when we pray, we get a Peter answer? That God just answers in a powerful and amazing and beyond our expectation. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever wrestled with this? I don't know why sometimes when we pray, God comes through in ways that are beyond what we can ever think, right? Peter set free. And other times when we are praying, we're the same people and we have the same heart and we're right before God, and God gives us a James answer. And it's the opposite of what we want. But what if there was something more important out there that God wants for us than whatever it is we're asking for? So maybe this person can help. Any country music fans out there? You don't have to be embarrassed. I got one person. Okay, three. Do you know who this is? This is Luke Bryan, right? Country music superstar. How many people like country music? Oh, my word. Oh, jeez. If only President Trump would have banned country music, right? No, let's leave that image up. Oh, there it is. Yeah, so this is Luke Bryant, country music superstar, right? Luke Bryant has hit songs like Huntin', Fishin', and Lovin' Every Day. He has another song called We Rode in Trucks. Right? Woo-hoo, yeah. Another one of his songs is called Drink a Beer, right? I mean, this is what we're talking about with country music. This is it right here. Luke Bryant's one of the biggest country music superstars around right now. Last I checked, he has sold over 27 million songs. In the year 2016, he was voted favorite male country artist. He's won over 80 awards. He has an estimated net worth of $50 million. He just sang the national anthem at the Super Bowl, if you saw that, right, a few months ago. Just 2 weeks ago, he was at Summerfest, right? I mean, I think if I saw that on Facebook, everyone was there. And his life has been nothing but James-answered prayers. He's the youngest of three kids. He's coming from a very close-knit and loving family. His brother, Chris, at age 26, died in a car accident. And after his brother died, Luke Bryan's fame continued to skyrocket, continued to grow, continued to be successful. And then tragedy struck a second time, and his sister Kelly died when she was 39. Remember, he only has two siblings. One dies at 26. The other dies at 39. Losing two siblings in a very close, tight family, it's beyond tragic. I don't even know how else to describe that or say that. It's almost like 2,000 years ago when those people were praying for James to be released and for Peter to be released, right? And James is not released. James dies, and God is not answering, and God isn't coming through. In the midst of this tragedy that Luke Bryant has just recently gone through, his fame continues to grow. He continues to skyrocket. He continues to be more and more successful. And then tragedy hits a third time. So his sister Kelly, who died at age 39, her widowed husband had a heart attack at age 46 and dies, leaving behind their three young kids. I mean, I'm not making any of this up. This is all last 10, 15 years. So what makes Luke Bryan's story unique is that he's a strong follower of Jesus. He played a guitar in his youth group band. He committed his life to Jesus at a young age. And he and his family and their church have been praying earnestly and fervently for their family. And they continue to pray, and every time they pray, they get their James answers. They never get the answer that they want. But the question is, what if there was something more important than whatever it is that we're asking God for? Let's see ourselves what he says to this. Hear what he said, right? That God is still gracious? Who can say that? That God is still humbling and still powerful and can still make things right. This, my friends, is why we pray together then. Because maybe there is something that is more important than whatever that thing is that we're asking for. That is why we pray together, because we need each other to keep us focused on God, to remind us that he is faithful even when life is falling apart, that we then still have that power and ability to tell other people, as Todd did last night in telling their painful story, that God still loves us and still cares for us. And regardless of what happens to us in life, there is a God who loves us with an infinitely deep and powerful and passionate love. And that is why we pray together. The reality is that we might have those James answered prayers in our life. We might have an entire life of James answered prayers. And it doesn't change the fact that God still loves us, still cares for us, and is still faithful for us. That is why we pray together. I know that if I was in that situation, I could not do it on my own. I would be the first to abandon God. But that's why I have friends and family. That's why I have a church family that's there that's going to carry me and lift me and pull me through whatever it is I'm going through. I might not even know what to do one step after another, but I know I have godly men and women in my life who are going to pull me aside, smack me around, and remind me of God's faithfulness and God's love, that God can carry me through. And if Luke Bryan, who's lost his brother, his sister, and then his sister's wife, can still talk about the fact that God is gracious and God is humbling, even though he has received nothing but James answered prayers, this encourages us then to lean into our faith, to lean closer to our God, that when we are filled with the answer and we don't even know why we're going through these things, that we still have a God that delivers and comes through in spectacular and amazing ways. This is why we hold close to God. This is why we hold on to his faithfulness and his love for us. This is why we pray in the face of tragedy. This is why we pray in the face of disappointment. This is why we pray regardless of the circumstances and our outcomes. Because when life is crushing us down, when we are ready to turn and run, we have each other to pull us towards this God. The community of Jesus comes together and encourages, listens, maybe says nothing. That's the best thing we can do in tragedy is shut up. And just pray for that person and carry them alongside of us. The power of praying together means that we are not alone. There are others who care for us. There are others who will help us and realize that maybe, just maybe, there is something more important out there than whatever it is we're asking God for. So here's how I want to end our little time today. Here's the challenge for us. The challenge for us is to take that next step with Jesus. And this is the challenge for all of us. This is my fourth week of speaking at family camp. We did 4 weeks before that as regular campers. In the 4 weeks that I've spoke at family camp, I don't know if I've ever had a family camp week where I've spent more time one-on-one with people than this week. And I love it. It's been absolutely true. I mean, that's what I do. It's my life. It's my job. It's my passion. And in doing that, I've heard so many stories. And I know that we are here. And some of us are on that fence with God where we just have God at a distance or maybe exploring God or doubting and skeptical. And that's you. Then my challenge for you is to make today that day where we cross that line of faith. We say, yep, it might not all make sense to me. I might not understand anything, but I know enough to know that there is a God who loves me to send his son into this world who cares about me in a very personal and real way. And if you're just starting out in the faith, I want to say to you, you need to find a church. And guess what? Your church is going to be messed up, right? We've learned your pastor is going to be whacked. Okay, that's okay. it's worth the effort, and it's worth the mess, and it's worth the gray and the crazy of whatever you're going to embrace. God is worth it for you to go into that and find that church and get connected there. And let me give a challenge to our mature believers, because that's one of the things that Fort is very unique about. There are people here that have been in church their whole life. And so for you, I want to say, you don't need, listen to what I'm going to say, okay? You don't need another conference or another book or to hear another sermon. You've heard enough. The best way that you grow as a mature believer is not to read another, I mean, we always are reading and listening, but you know what I'm trying to say. The best way for you to grow as a mature believer is to find somebody else who's brand new or not yet there, and you come alongside of them, and you pour your life into them, and you encourage them. That's how we grow as mature believers. I don't need another conference. You don't need to hear another sermon. You need to find someone that doesn't know the Lord or is brand new in their faith and invest your life into their life. That's why I dedicated my life to the Lord when I was a college student, ready to abandon the faith, because I had godly men who said, I see something in you that you don't even see in yourself. And that's my encouragement for you. So let's do this. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Would you stand with me? Let's stand together. That'll wake some of you up, and then we'll commit ourselves to the Lord. Let's create that holy space for God. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our burdens, Lord. You know, you created us, Lord. You know it all, right? There's nothing that we can hide from you. Before words are formed on our lips, you know our thoughts, Lord. So, Lord, for my friends that are here that are maybe on the fence, for my friends that are here that are skeptical, that are running from you, I'm so thankful, Lord, that the God of the Bible is described as that amazing heavenly Father that is chasing after us, wanting to rescue us. And so for my friends, Lord, that are exploring you, I say, and may your spirit convict, and may your spirit, Lord, leave them shaken until they come to that place of saying, yes, Lord, I surrender it all to you. Lord, come into my life. I accept the fact that I am broken. I believe in your son, Jesus, and I want to commit myself to you. Maybe for those of us, Lord, that have been coming and we have followed you and commit our lives to you, but our relationship has grown stale, or we're just kind of found ourselves out of connecting to a church, Lord, we pray that you would just give us a great church right there in our neighborhoods, that we would go, that we would see beyond the brokenness and the craziness, and that we would find a group of people, Lord, that are committed to you. May we join that church, Lord, and use it as a place for us to grow in our faith. And for our mature, wise believers that are here, for our men and women that have been walking with you, Lord, for so long, I pray, Lord, that you would inspire us with a passion to find someone that is brand new or not yet, to open our eyes to the people you're already sending us, Lord. And may we love on them and pour out your grace, and may we model to them what it means to be in a loving and passionate and life-filled relationship with your son, Jesus. And it's in his powerful name that we pray all these things. Amen.